Okay, good evening. Now, my question, did anybody do the challenge question in the homework? I've got to admit, I got to that and I said to myself, are you serious? You know, I didn't even feel like doing it. I actually ran off some verses from a website that did a parallel gospel thing, but so I did email the leaders and said, you don't have to do that challenge question. That was just over the top in requirements. But I was really glad, and this morning proved to be a good thing, in doing an Easter lesson after Easter. It's really profitable because Easter week is so busy, and Easter day is like, okay, we go to church, and then we go home, and, you know, we have this and that. And I found that just soaking in these seven sayings of Jesus on the cross was just so good this morning. So I pray it will be the same for us tonight. You've heard me say before that I am intrigued with the last words of people. And so Paul's last words as he wrote the book of Timothy to Timothy, he said, "For I am already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing." And then Peter's last instructions was, I'm not going to give you anything new. I know I'm about to depart, but I'm going to remind you of the things that are important. And then John, as he's on the island of Patmos, his words in Revelation, the last words of Revelation, was Jesus said, "Surely I'm coming quickly." And John's response was, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." And then he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And I thought, Revelation, how do people see the book of Revelation? Judgment, right? And John ends this book with not the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, or the judgment is coming, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So I think when people are dying and their last words, it really shows you this what this person has been about. And I've heard of the toughest of macho men who are not saved. On their deathbed, they turn into anxious, fearful, weak people very often. I remember a friend walking with her on her journey of having terminal cancer. And her first reaction was, I'm just going to fade away. You know, I don't want to bother anybody. I don't want to be a burden to anyone. And then she discovered that the Lord had her in that place for a purpose to affect people. And so she used those last days in a way that was an honor to him. So in line with this, as I started seeking the Lord, what do I do? What do we look at as far as the week of the crucifixion and the cross and the resurrection? And I asked the guys to keep that tomb right there. But I thought, I want to talk about the seven last words of Jesus to the public, to those who stood there and watched him die. We know that he had words after this, but those were for his disciples. But his time after the resurrection were with his followers, not the general public. But tonight, we're going to take a look at his last words that were audible to the ears of those who watched him. What was his final message to them? And you and I would be wise to ask him, what is your message to me as I look at these seven words? Because they're not just seven words about salvation. They're really the example that Jesus gave us as to how he handled suffering. And it applies to our pain today. So will you pray with me? Father, would you touch our hearts tonight? Lord, would you show each and every one of us something that we have not seen, or take us deeper on a truth that we have known about the price that was paid so that you could call us yours. And so, Lord, touch us. May we have such soft hearts, Lord, Lord, I think of these so many that watched and saw and could say they were there, and yet they weren't impacted because their hearts were hard. I don't want to be like that. We don't want to be like that, Lord. We don't want to walk away tonight saying, I know this, but I'm not touched by it. But Lord Jesus, touch our hearts. And we ask this, and thank you that you do love touching us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 23:34 gives us what we believe to be the first of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, where Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He'd been betrayed. He'd been mocked. He'd been spit upon and whipped to a point where his flesh was just hanging on his back. And the crowd, made up of mostly his chosen people, had cried out, crucify him. The verse right before this says, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. And then the first of the seven sayings presents our Lord Jesus as a man of prayer. His first example to us is, no matter who, no matter what has been done to you, pray. Take it to the Father. Jesus had been so violated by those who were not his friends, but don't forget, he was betrayed by one who claimed to follow him, and he was denied and forsaken by the rest of his disciples. Those he had poured his life into denied him. In 1 Peter 2:21 and 23 says, for to this you were called, you and me, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So we look at the example Christ left, and we're looking at this example of how he handled suffering. And we tend to think, all right, well, Jesus was God. But here we have very clearly that Peter wrote, he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And then we have a little description of that example. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And probably maybe heard me say before, this last part is important because we can read this and think, oh, he stuffed it. He took it and he took it and he took it. But see, the last part doesn't say he took it. He says he took it and he committed it to him who judges righteously. So it gives us this example of we're not to sin in our suffering. We're not to have deceit or revile. We're not to threaten in our suffering. But then we take it to the Lord. I say, God, this hurts. This is hard. How do I handle this? How do you want me to see this, Lord? What do you want me to do? This is the example that we are called to follow. It's a perfect description of Jesus' behavior as he stood before his accusers and as he hung on the cross. He took it. Over and over and over again, but he didn't stuff it. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then we see that he asked him who judges righteously to forgive those who had intended great harm for him. Luke 3:21 says, when all the people were baptized, he began his ministry with prayer. So when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens were open. And now we see he's ending his ministry with prayer. Jesus prayed before he responded, again, giving us an example. So you ever feel like there's nothing you can do in a situation? Consider Jesus here. You know, no longer could his hands minister to the sick. They were nailed to a cross. No longer could his feet carry him on missions of mercy, for they were fastened to a tree. No longer could he instruct his disciples, for they'd left him. but he could pray. See, you and I can always pray. And when we do, we get a hold of God's heart for the next step and his strength to take that step. And that hit me in a deeper way this morning because I get frustrated with this thing. And it just seems like I'll start to do something and, oh, I can't do that. Oh, I can't raise my hand. Oh, I can't. You know, and I was getting in this mood this morning of I can't. And looking at all of the things I can't do. As I was reviewing my notes, this part hit me and how limited Jesus allowed himself to be, but he could pray. And I thought, oh, Lord, if you took away my ability to pray and gave me the use of my arm, would I take that? You know, how glorious it is that you and I can always, no matter what, pray. And we have this example of Jesus here. He prayed. He taught in words that they were to love their enemies. And now he's showing them the example as he walked his talk. And their father's so gracious because we get to see the answer to Jesus' prayer for forgiveness on that day of Pentecost when 3,000 of those who crucified our Lord were forgiven for what they'd done. And even in the next few moments in Jesus' interaction with the thief hanging on the cross on the other side of him, right there, this man declaring the purity of Jesus, the innocence of Jesus. We can see in this prayer of Jesus a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:12 says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Fulfilling something prophecy made hundreds of years ago. He was numbered with the transgressors and he made intercession for the transgressors, which we will see in a minute for that thief on the cross. See, think about all the times in Scripture that Jesus spoke of forgiveness. And in those times, Jesus didn't ask the Father to forgive their sins. He forgave them himself. Matthew 9:6 says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." But when he was nailed to the cross, in a sense he was lifted up from the earth, and he says, "If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." Speaking of the cross. And on the cross he hung as our representative, as our substitute. And as such, he was no longer in authority where he might exercise that divine power of forgiving sin. So we see him crying to the Father, "Father, forgive them." Rather than directly forgiving sins, he interceded for his enemies. Again, see the example here set for you and me. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Have you ever hesitated in forgiving someone because it's like, no, they knew what they did. They might not know exactly how much they hurt me, but they were very aware of what they did. You know, how was Jesus able to say, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they are doing"? What didn't they know? They were reacting in envy. Did they know they were killing God? Maybe not, but see, they knew a lot. They knew they were killing an innocent man. They knew they had lied. They knew they deceived. What an example here for you and me. How often do we say, "I'd be willing to forgive if they just got it. You know, if they just really understood what they did to me, then I'd be able to forgive." And Jesus here is saying, "Father, forgive them," knowing the darkness of their hearts behind what they did to him. These people may not have known the severity of what they were doing, but they knew a lot. And in the same way, those who have wronged you and me may not know of the severity of what they have done. Yet in Jesus' example, we're called to forgive. So the first saying on the cross is a word of forgiveness. The second saying on the cross is a word of salvation. We have in Luke 23:42-43, "Then he," the thief on the cross, "said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Isaiah 53:12, as I read, he was numbered with the transgressors. Numbered. He was appointed. He was linked with sinners. See, are you appalled sometimes when you see your sin as less than someone else's? And you kind of separate yourself from them? Jesus allowed himself to be linked with sinners. And rather than point out his innocence, see his heart, he sought theirs. One didn't seem to want it, but he discovered that. Jesus discovered that one did. And in fulfillment of this prophecy, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. As our substitute, he took our rightful place to be numbered with the transgressors, because that's where you and I deserve to be. Here we have two thieves, equally guilty, yet one sees and understands that next to him is innocence. Next to him is truly the King of the Jews. Next to him is the one who has the ability to determine his eternity. And in granting salvation to that penitent thief, what message was Jesus giving to those who were watching and we who would read about it later? Salvation is by grace, and grace alone. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves." It's a gift of God, his gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this thief had no time to do any good works, except he did rebuke the other thief. Yet in his confession of belief, that thief gained heaven. This is such a great reminder of the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to us. See, I don't know if this thief had ever seen Jesus before, if he had ever heard of Jesus' teachings. Seems like everyone in Jerusalem had. But apparently they hadn't had any effect on him, because before his confession, he's mocking Jesus right along with the others, right along with the other thief. So what happened between the mocking and the confession? Well, as far as I can tell, as I was looking at this, I saw three things that he saw between the mocking and the confession. And one was, he witnessed Pilate posting that sign, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That would perk his attention. And then secondly, he heard the mockings of the people who walked by, and he witnessed Jesus' example. So he watched Jesus not retaliating to the mockings. Oh, the witness that you and I have when we're being mistreated. And then thirdly, Jesus forgiving in the place of pain. The thief heard Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He hadn't seen the miracles of the darkness covering the land or the earthquake. Yet something happened with this thief. The darkness of his understanding had been removed. See, does that give you hope when you think of your loved ones? It does me. I mean, sometimes we think somebody has to make something happen for them to see the light. But here the Holy Spirit just showed the thief Jesus. Not as others around him were seeing him, but he saw him as Lord. This does not mean that we're not to do our part in praying and witnessing, but it's a great reminder that God will do his part. And a great reminder to you and me that people, some of our greatest witnesses, how do you and I handle it when people are mocking us, when people are giving us a hard time for our Christianity? How do you and I handle it when people are hurting us? See, he's watching this, and he knows flesh can't do number 2 and 3. And that drew him to Jesus. And we've got a little gift here from the Father to the Son, a taste. You know, this right here is going to be a taste of the fruit of your death, a reminder of the necessity that Jesus had to do what he was doing. Becoming the sacrifice for our sins, he was securing eternity for everybody that would come to him. And the thief on the cross got to be the first. Now, in light of what I just said about Jesus giving up his divine powers when he hung on the cross, isn't what he said to the thief an execution of divine power? Well, as I thought about that, it really wasn't. He was simply acknowledging a truth. What in this particular case was he acknowledging? Well, I saw a few things, and I was kind of, this was one of my hit the floor moments when I just started making the list. I want to tell you this. So one of the criminals who were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself from us." And so the response of the thief that got saved was this: "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So what can we learn from this response? We can learn that first, he believed that God punishes sin. He said, "Do you not even fear God?" And then he believed. He confessed his own sin, "For we receive the due reward of our deeds." And then he bore testimony to Christ's sinlessness. "This man has done nothing wrong." And he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. "Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And then fifthly, he believed Jesus had the power to save. And as I made that list, aren't those the components of salvation? First, we need to know that God judges sin. We have to realize that we're sinners and confess that sin. We need to know that Jesus is a perfect sacrifice for that sin, that he is Lord, and we have to believe he has the power to save us. Those are the components of salvation right there. And see, this thief got it. And confessing the Lord Jesus secures eternal life. When we pray with someone to accept Jesus, we can give them that same assurance that Jesus gave the thief on the cross. See, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," because of his faith. And see, when we pray with someone to surrender their life to Jesus, as that thief has, we can give them the same assurance. If you die tonight, you get heaven. It's a promise because of God's promise, because of Scripture. So Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And we can say to those that accept Jesus, "Eternity is now yours. When you die, you do get heaven." And then the third saying on the cross is a word of caring. And we find it in John 19:25-27. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Remember Gabriel's first words to Mary? "The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Highly favored one." And then Mary began a road of pain and sorrow like she had never before experienced. And as Mary stood at the foot of the cross, she was seeing the fulfillment of another word for her: "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." How do you think Mary reconciled these two things? Blessed are you, highly favored. Your soul is going to be pierced. You're going to hurt. You're blessed because of this son, and you're going to hurt because of this son. The one who agonizes on the cross was the one she gave birth to. The one who has been beaten beyond recognition was the one whose brow she probably held and kissed so many times before she put him to bed. The hands nailed to the cross she'd probably held and walked with. Feet pierced and nails were the ones that she'd helped take their first step, probably laced up sandals for him. What does she do with that? What do you do with that, with words from the Lord that says, "Beloved, precious one, in this world you will have tribulation"? See, the God that says beloved is the one that says you're going to have tribulation. We got to factor in the fact that he loves us during these times. His disciples had deserted him. All but a couple of his friends had forsaken him. But his mom, she was there. There at the foot of the cross of her son. I wonder who he was to her at those moments. You know, was he God's son? Or was he her son? I'm sure there was a gamut of emotions running through her mind and her heart. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. Simple statement. Crowds were mocking. Picture this as a mom. The crowds mocking, thieves taunting, priests jeering, soldiers seemingly indifferent, and her son, Jesus, bleeding, dying, suffering so. And his mother stood and could do nothing but watch and probably wonder about those words of Gabriel. Blessed are you among women. See, often we picture the cross as being on a hill far away and onlookers standing on the ground beneath, but crucifixions were done on a roadside so that those that were passing by could just look at those that were being crucified right in the eye, close. And when Jesus looked at his mother and the disciple standing by, John, he turned over the care of his mother to the disciple whom Jesus loved. John loved to refer to himself as that, and we all can, you know. All the disciples probably would have said that. I know I love, I'm the one he loves, you know. And he loves so well that each one of us could say equally, "I'm the one he loves." Jesus had other brothers and sisters, but it was not to their care that he had committed his mother. Tradition says John took her into his home and cared for her until her death. But even the Son of God was not so heavenly minded that he was of no earthly good. He knew the earthly needs of his mother, and he made sure she was being taken care of. So, see, he set an example of what he taught. He set an example of caring for temporal needs. Even in the midst of such pain, he knew what he was securing for his mother and all that were there. He could have looked at his mother and said, "Hey, it's going to be okay. You're going to be in heaven. Don't worry about it." But see, he sees our pain right here and right now, and it matters to him. And here we have him hanging on the cross in excruciating pain, and he's noticing the pain of others. Came to be an example. So he set that example of caring for temporal needs, and he reminded us that God cares about what is happening to us while we're right here on this earth. And in his pain, he never lost the thought that how he handled his pain affected others. He despised the shame. He hated it. And yet he took it, and he took it, and he took it for the joy of experiencing something that he wanted with you and with me. That joy of saving us, that joy of presenting us faultless, cleansed, unblameable. See, not without blame. You and I are not without blame, but we are unblameable because he took the blame. And there is nothing anyone can say when we stand before the Father if she's guilty of this and this and this. Can't be blamed anymore. I got just a small piece of what that was like when I was in Houston a weekend before this last. Because of my arm, I get a lot of people saying, you know, don't do your retreats, cancel your retreats, stay home, just rest, get your arm better. And I live faithful as he who calls you, he will do it. And for me, I just have to decide, if God picked me for something, he's very well aware of what this is. And I can go on retreats and not cause damage to it, but when I do that, I do hurt more. And the Friday night of that retreat, I hurt so bad in bed that I cried most of the night. Because I hurt. And I said to Gia, I said, thank you for just being here, because I can't do these retreats unless you're here to help me. But then I was reminded of something, and I said, but you know what? I did an altar call earlier that night, and there was a lady that stood right here, and the look on her face and the tears of being touched by God, I'll never forget that. And comparing, okay, I hurt, but I got to see God touch life. So what? You know? And that's just a piece. I mean, Jesus experienced shame and beatings, you know, much worse, pain and rejection, all of that for the joy of seeing you touched by him. That is such an incredible love that he has for us. And I got to just see a piece of it, and it was like, I get it. I get it a little bit deeper, Lord, because I will go through that pain to see you touch a life anytime. He loves touching lives. He loves not only saving your lives, but he loves those times when you and I get it, when he's working in our lives and we choose him. I just know it's like, it's all worth it, every bit of it. He never stopped caring, and so this is a challenge to us in our pain. Jesus could still feel affection towards others while he was hurting. It's a good check for us. Jesus didn't implode when he was hurting. He didn't self-protect when he was hurting. He continued to recognize and reach out to the pain of others. And then fourthly, a word of anguish in loneliness. Matthew 27:46 says, And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this was the ultimate anguish for Jesus. His disciples and friends had forsaken him and left him alone to face his accusers, to endure the pain of the cross. Hard as that was, he still had the connection with the Father. And now as Jesus took upon the ugliness and the vileness of your sins and my sins, the Father turned his back, and that connection that he had always had was broken. He had from all eternity been the object of the Father's love. His own joy had been to behold his Father's countenance, and now he could see nothing. Communion with his Father was broken, and he could no longer sense his Father's pleasure. Can you imagine living with the Father's pleasure from eternity and not sensing it? And now on the cross, the Savior of the world was receiving the wages and punishments that were due to you and to me. He had never, ever felt the impact of one sin in his life. And now he's taken on the sins of all time. And here we see why Jesus suffered such anguish in Gethsemane. It was the anticipation of this moment. This was the moment he feared, that he so wanted to avoid. But if you and I were to be saved, it could not be avoided. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And I've read that verse, I don't know how many times, but it hit me yesterday. I mean, have you ever sat on the fact that Jesus became a curse for you? You and I deserve to be cursed, and Jesus became a curse. And the curse is alienation. Separation from God. He became that for you and for me. You know, and I think, hey, I've done it. You've probably done it. You have those times where you feel like I can't sense God. He seems so far away. You know, and I thought, I wonder what Jesus thinks when I say that. You know, does he, you don't have a clue what it's like to be forsaken by God. And you know what? You and I will never have a clue what it's like to be forsaken by God because of the cross. It tells us that darkness had covered the land. God hid his face. And because Jesus endured those moments, we will never have to. And sending his disciples out into the world to witness on his behalf, he warned them of future sufferings and persecutions. Some would even face a cross. But see, they would never, ever face the anguish he did. And so he promised them and us, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You and I never have to fear the loneliness that Jesus did. The fourth saying of Jesus was designed to trigger the memory of those who stood by. Quoted the first words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that should have triggered their memory to all the things that the rest of the psalm said, triggering to them that that one that was hanging on the cross was the Messiah. It would be like if I said the words to you, "Our Father who is in heaven." You know exactly what comes after that. And see, they would know what came with Psalm 22. And I'm thinking about it, they would see that Jesus was the one that David was writing about. The sufferings that David wrote of were the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. The mocking statements in Psalm 22 were the mockings made toward Jesus. And all the comfort of Psalm 22 to those who loved Jesus, who stood at the foot of the cross. For Psalm 22 doesn't end with the sufferings, but the coming of his glory. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship you." Psalm 22. Fifth saying on the cross, physical suffering, proving his humanity. John 19:28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." In Kenneth Wiest's translation, which is a literal Greek translation, I want to read it because it's very accurate, although it's a little harder to understand. But he wrote in 1 Peter 4:1-2, "Therefore, in view of the fact that Christ suffered with respect to the flesh, you also yourselves put on as armor the same mind." Now we have that example in Philippians of putting on the mind of Christ. And now again, putting on the example of Jesus, how he suffered. "Because the one who has suffered with respect to the flesh has done with sin, and with a view to his no longer living the rest of his time while in his physical body in the sphere of cravings of men, but in the sphere of the will of God." And what he is saying here is, if you and I would do this, if we would follow this example, if we would die to our flesh, we would find that looking to the Lord is much more powerful. And we would come to that place, I think it's in New King James, it says, you're done, you no longer want to live in the lusts of the flesh. It says, I've done this long enough, I don't want this. And that's the result of taking on this example of Christ. Jesus chose to be helpless as God. He chose to give up his divine powers. And then he chose to let men make him helpless as a man. The maker of the rivers and the seas was thirsty. The glory, the Lord of glory, needed a drink. The fountain of living water cried to be filled. And a man filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. No essential item was missing in the prophecies of the Messiah. We have in Psalm 69:21, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." I think it was a couple weeks ago I mentioned the fact that when it was talking about Isaac being born and the Lord did as he said, and all that he had spoken he fulfilled. And the word said being he did specifically what he said, and spoken was he did it just how he said he would. And the cross is such a perfect example of he did exactly as he had spoken. You have prophecy after prophecy. See, you can't say, oh, yes, he hung on the cross because he's the Messiah, but were his garments cast lots for? Yes. You know, see, everything it said about the way he suffered and the way it would happen happened just as God had spoken. Oh, to those who claim God could not become a man. That's one of the biggest things that hang up the Jews. I can't figure out how God could become a man. And here we have God hanging on the cross, proving he's God from Isaiah 53 and 22, and by his actions. And God says, I thirst. A cry only flesh and bone would make. And notice which gospel writer saw it to be important to record. It was John. That gospel writer who thought it was so important to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The gospel writer who loved to reveal Jesus as the one who alone could quench our thirst. So Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. 6, we have a word of victory. It came right after Jesus accomplishing all the things that Scripture might be fulfilled, crying out, I thirst. So we see in John 19:30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. See, not I'm finished, but my work, my purpose is finished, totally accomplished. From the words that would seem like coming from a victim, came from a victor. In my little flip devotion in my office this morning, when I flipped it over, it was Isaiah 53:3. Saying he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then Oswald Chambers said, Jesus Christ's life was an absolute failure from every standpoint but God's. And I thought, you know, you and I don't have a lot to do with how man views our life. We have everything to do with how God views our life. And may God see our life in those times where it just seems like it's a failure. There's a victory there. There's a well done there. The great purpose of God in history of man had been accomplished. Salvation had been secured for all who would come and ask for us. The price for sin has been paid. It's finished and paid in full. And we know the word that means paid in full is tetelestai. And I've shared this before, but it's one of those things that has so impacted me. And that's in the couple of centuries ago, the merchants of the small mercantiles would sell a lot on credit. So a lot of the customers would come in and he'd pull out their little ledger card and write down what they were buying and how much they owed, and then occasionally they'd come in and pay it off, incur some more debt, pay it off. But after a while, if they just started incurring debt after debt after debt and were not able to pay it off, what he would do was take that ledger card and walk outside his mercantile and nail it to the wall. This person owes all of this. And you've got your list, I've got mine. Sin after sin after sin, bad choice after bad choice, failure after failure. And Colossians 2:13-14 says, and you, me, being dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what would happen sometimes then is some nice person would come and see this list of debts of the people and say, I want to pay that one off. And so the merchant would pull the ledger off, and then he would stamp it, paid in full, you know, to telestai. And so when our debts have been nailed to the cross, paid in full, to telestai. But you know what's glorious about our debts? There's no list that you can find. You don't have a list in heaven or on earth that God looks at and says, sin, sin, Kathy, sin, over and over and over again. But I paid for them. The blood of Jesus Christ has taken your ledger and just wiped it clean. Is that glorious? That's what he did. When he said it's finished, it's the ledger's clean. Totally clean. It's finished. Everything that needed to be done to provide forgiveness for sin had been done. Nothing else was necessary. And that means there's nothing else that you and I need to do to make up or atone for our sins. All accomplished on the cross by Jesus. If we think we need to help him or do something else, we're out of line. We're saying what he did on the cross was not enough. We need to help. You know, can you imagine someone paying off a debt and then you coming and saying, well, I got $10 here I can add to it. The merchant, if he's honest, say, your debt's been paid. I don't need it. It's covered. It is finished. Jesus said, I have glorified you on earth and I have finished the work that you gave me to do. It's finished. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And I laughed at myself this morning because I tried to give you a visual of being torn from top to bottom, and I couldn't raise my right hand to give you that demonstration. And as I was going home, I thought, Lord, all you did was will it. You know, the power, we talk about how thick that veil was and how hard it would be for a man to tear it, but God didn't even need to take his hands and tear it. He just tore it, wanted it torn, declaring to all who would come, come. Come boldly before the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. No longer do we need an intermediary. Jesus had become our great high priest, and through his death had gained for us direct access to the Holy of Holies, direct access to the very throne of God. Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, ends with these words. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. It's us. We get to go. Jesus is the one that did this. And done here, you know what it means? He finished it. That he finished this. And lastly, the seventh saying on the cross was a word of contentment. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus was showing who had been in charge all along. This was according to God's plan, and it was God's will that was being done. And Jesus' very life was in God's hands, and he would give it up when he was ready to. He said himself in John 10:17-18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. Look when he said that, John 10. That's before the crucifixion. That's before the suffering. He is boldly declaring, no one takes my life. And I have power to lay it down, and I will lay it down, but you know what? I have power to take it up again. And these men who lied and deceived thought they were so in control. Psalm 31, verses 1 to 5 says, if you, O Lord, in you, O Lord, Jesus speaking, this is messianic, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Communion with the Father was restored. While he hung on the cross, there was that time of, oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now you see relationship is back. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The darkness had passed. The sun was shining again. Princes, principalities, and powers had been disarmed, and sin had lost its grip. And using our Philippians 2:7-11, Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. And now we see in a deeper way that example that he set for us to follow. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus' message to us, no matter what, pray. No matter who, forgive. That's in his first saying. In his second saying, don't forget salvation is by grace alone. He's got a kingdom beyond this life. And thirdly, the temporal things that matter to you matter to God. The conditions of others also should matter to us. And fourthly, he's the Messiah and he's coming in glory. And fifthly, he became flesh. As a man, he thirsted and allowed man to feel his desire for thirst. As God, he thirsts. You know what he thirsts for now? Fellowship with you and with me. And we have the power to quench that thirst. Is that amazing? God has this thirst for fellowship with you, and you have the power whether you quench it or not. Amazing God. Amazing love. Six, the payment for sin was completed on the cross. We need not and we cannot add anything to it. And then seven, to set assurance. He was in charge all the time. And isn't that what you discover at the end of your trials? You know, we think it just seems like such chaos and we don't know what is happening. And we get to the other side of it and we say, oh, God had me the whole time. It just seemed like that person was in control or the enemy was in control and God had me the whole time. He never took his hand off me. See, these things were Jesus' final message to the people, and may we absorb them for ourselves and proclaim them boldly. Now, I've known I was going to do this study for a while, and when I know I'm doing a study for a while, I take a lot of pieces of paper like this, and I'll have a thought, and I'll write it down and throw it in a folder. And so I did that with this study. And one of my notes was, don't forget the blood. You know. And I pulled it out after I was done with my message, and I looked at Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And I thought in these seven sayings on the cross, Jesus made no mention of the blood. And in my message today, I went back and did a search. You know, how many times did I mention the blood? And it surprised me. Because the blood is so important. And I realized, but the whole time Jesus was making those seven statements, he was bleeding. And people notice blood, don't they? and they noticed the Son of God on the cross, bleeding all of that time, all of those hours. Jesus knew the importance of blood. In God's instructions to Moses regarding the the first Passover that resulted in Pharaoh saying, "Go, let the people go," we read in Exodus 12:23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you." And I thought, God didn't send an angel to identify the blood, if it was from a pure lamb or not. He went himself. I love that when he sees the blood, because God alone is able to identify whether we have been cleansed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ or not, whether we've applied the blood of Jesus to our lives for salvation and in our pain. And when he sees the blood, he holds back the destroyer. See if you applied the blood, not just to your life for salvation, but for deliverance. Or do you seek your own methods? Or do you count the cost to an extreme? Our Easter is probably like a lot of yours. We hide Easter eggs, and we hid all the boiled eggs in the house this time. And Kelly, our daughter, hid one right in the middle of the ranch dressing. And it was interesting when my 16-year-old Dylan and 13-year-old Ty discovered what it was. They stood there. And we give them a buck for every egg that they find. It's Grandpa's way of giving them money. But they looked at it and they said, "Look, our hands are going to get really messy." And then Ty said to Dylan, "But it's worth a buck." "Yeah, no." And they stood there and debated. And all of a sudden, Audrey comes from the other side of the room and she just like grabbed it. You know? And I thought, that's what I want to be with Jesus. You know, too often we sit there and we analyze all this and oh, it's going to cost me, and what are people going to think, and all of that kind of stuff. And I just want to be like Audrey. It's just, I want what he has. I want him. And someone came up to me afterwards this morning and she goes, "That was the thief on the cross. He looked around and saw everybody mocking Jesus. It just was not a favorable thing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but he wanted what Jesus had." And may we be like that. May we not stand like Dylan and Ty and just, "I see there's a great profit in this, but I don't know." May we be like Audrey and just, "I want that." Will you pray with me? Father, stir in us this desire to want you above everything else. Lord, we look at how the crowd and the one thief on the cross and Pilate, they all succumb to just pressure from others, pressure from life, fears of life, and they would not do the right thing because of all of that. And we don't want to be like that. I want to be like Audrey, who just goes for it, because knowing you, having the you work in our lives is the best and is worth it all. So, Lord, would you reveal to us the vanity of standing back and talking about how the price that we might have to pay to gain you and how ridiculous that is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews tells us that those who come to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I was just thinking about the rest of the story with Audrey and her egg. All the kids come to me with their eggs, and we count them up, and we give them a buck for each egg. And I gave Audrey one extra, and she goes, wait, there's an extra dollar here. And I said, "That was for that egg you took out of the ranch dressing." You know, and the boys watched, you know, it's like, "Oh, I missed." You know, but God's a rewarder. He's a giver, and we think he paid this cost so he would be able to reward us and give us extra because that's who he is. And how often do you and I miss out because we stand back and think we're self-protecting and don't want to pay the price when he says, grab the egg and I'll give you double. God bless you.